Romans chapter 8. Now, since we've had a bit of a hiatus here, I think it might be valuable to do a quick review to get us up to speed. As you know, we were doing a survey of the book of Romans up until we got to chapter 6. And after we pass or finish with chapter 8, I'll either go back to doing a survey for the rest of the book, or we'll immediately go to one of the Pauline epistles that will be an amplification of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we'll find that primarily in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. So rather than do a particular book study, we just may do a parallel study incorporating both the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. So let's refresh ourselves just for a moment, going back to our survey. What is the content matter of Romans 1, 2, and 3? If you could give me the Reader's Digest version. It is. It's the grand indictment of the human race. And how does it end up with in chapter 3? What is the indictment? To pick a verse, for example.
All have sinned.
Amen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then we have chapters 4 and 5. And what do chapters 4 and 5 bring out? The righteousness of God. Absolutely. His righteousness. To declare His righteousness. Now, if you are going to give me the Reader's Digest version of declaring His righteousness, what might that be? I'd look in the end of chapter 5 if it were me, but that's just a suggestion. Romans 5:12 pretty much explains chapters 1, 2, and 3, doesn't it? The grand indictment. Well, what led up to the grand indictment? The fact that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. Now, since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, why do men sin? Could they avoid it? If they made up their mind to avoid it, could they do it?
No.
What have we learned then?
That sin is a law.
Okay, sin is a law, but it's a nature. Because when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he inherited a sin nature. And nature just going to be what nature does. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then we could come down to verse number 17 and see the righteousness of God. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, Christ Jesus our Lord, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. How many times have we repeated the word righteous? Found quite a number of times just in the few verses that we just read. But in verse number 20, we find, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Oh, I thought the law entered so men could keep it and be righteous. That's not what the righteous God says here. He says the law entered that the offense might abound. How does the law make the offense abound? Exactly. That's also pointed out in chapters 5 and 6, isn't it? It absolutely is. Before the law came in, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were just sinners. Their descendants were just sinners. But after the law came in, what were they? Transgressors. Not only were they sinners, but now they are transgressors. And what was it that made them transgressors? What's the difference between a sinner and a transgressor? Sin, hamartia, simply means coming short of the mark. For all have sinned and come short, hamartia, of the glory of God. But these are transgressors. What is the aggravating factor? They knew the law and broke it, but there's something else. Remember the similitude of Adam's sin found in verse number 14 of chapter 5? What was the similitude of Adam's sin? It's the responsibility of the first person, because God, first person singular, told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His children heard it by hearsay, but he received it directly, first person, from God. How is that similar to the law?
Same with the children of Israel when the law was brought.
At Mount Sinai, what voice spoke that the people said, don't let God speak anymore, or we're all going to die? You just tell us, Moses, what he said. They received the law by the disposition of angels, as it says in the book of Hebrews, and had not kept it. Wow, that's quite an indictment. And then we get into chapter 6. Now, chapter 6, 7, and 8, I have very often called Christianity 101. The very first thing a new convert should be taught, at least in my opinion, is Romans 6, 7, and 8. Because if he's a new convert, he already knows that he was a sinner and had come short of the glory of God, and he's saved by the righteousness of God and the sacrifice that was made on the cross of Calvary. He already knows that, but what doesn't he know? He knows he's born again, but he doesn't know what that means. Yes, and that's what we'll get to tonight as soon as we get this little review taken care of. He doesn't know how it came about. He knows that Jesus saved me, but he doesn't know what Jesus did to save him and how it works. That's what we find out in Romans chapter 6. And as we got into verse number 3, what great point did I try to make? This is where churchianity makes a huge mistake. What does churchianity try to make baptism? Yeah, it's a ritual that passes you from death into life. No, the scripture is very clear that we're baptized into the death of Jesus, or identified with him in his death. Why is that important? Exactly. He that's dead is freed from sin. Isn't that beautiful? He that is dead is freed from sin. But is being freed from sin simply enough? If we only receive forgiveness for our sins by the righteous act of the Lord Jesus on the cross, what would that make us if it stopped there? Pardon? We'd be forgiven sinners, but we'd still be running around in this sinful world with no hope for the future. Well, he's done far more than that. In verse number 3, the scripture says, we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, Verse number 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also, in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. That's beautiful. Is there anything left of the sin issue that a Christian needs to worry about? Well, there is this matter of walking in the Spirit. But is there any further penalty? No. We're saved from the penalty of sin. As the old-timers used to say, salvation is a three-part process. First of all, saved from the penalty of sin. Then, saved from the actual sinning itself. And then third, saved from the presence of sin. And that's when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord and out of this sinful world. Because we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Ever get the feeling as a believer that somehow this place isn't home? Like somehow we just really don't belong here? And yet we don't quite know why? Well, Romans 6, 7, and 8 tells us why. And we start to understand that. Okay, so the new birth then is brought out in Romans chapter 6. What's the content of Romans chapter 7? How would you encapsulate Romans chapter 7 in a few words? Yes, this is the process of sanctification or setting apart. The struggle between the two natures. And of course, Paul is giving us here a personal testimony of his struggle. And if Paul had this struggle, do you suppose that every believer is going to have this struggle? If Paul went through it, don't you suppose we also will go through it? But if we took Romans chapter 7 to heart, would we have to go through it? Wouldn't it have been nice if Christian had known when he passed through the wicket gate, he could immediately go to the celestial city instead of taking all those detours, falling into the slough of despond and Mr. Facing Both Ways and all those characters that he faces in Pilgrim's Progress? Wouldn't it have been nice? Well, I think Bunyan was trying to tell us about the Romans chapter 7 experience, wasn't he? Yes, that's Romans chapter 7 is sanctification. Well, after we get down to verse 24 in chapter 7, where Paul throws up his hands and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Ah, what's his epiphany? It's a three-letter word in verse 24. Who? Up until now, Paul has struggled in his own power and might. I'm going to quit sinning. I'm going to quit sinning. I'm going to go down to the altar and tell Father I'll never sin again. And then I go back and I sin again, so I'm going to redouble my efforts this time. Well, he's already figured out the who isn't him. So now he cries out, outside of me, who will deliver me? Well, that's when we get into chapter 8. How does chapter 8 begin? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Well, wouldn't it be handy to know how it is that there's no condemnation? I think it's time for Christians to learn who and what they are in Christ. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. Well, we begin chapter 8 in what way? Let's try verse number 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And since he's condemned sin into the flesh, what does that tell you about your old man, the one you discovered you had in Romans chapter 6 and struggled against in Romans chapter 7? He's dead meat. If Christians could only understand our old nature is exactly the same as it was before we got saved. It's still there. Paul is not struggling against a phantasmagoria in chapter 7. He's having a real struggle. As it said, there's a black dog and a white dog in there. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, you don't have to be wretched if you read chapter 8. Isn't that kind of like cutting through to the end? I read the last chapter, and guess what? We won. That's beautiful. If Christians knew that, would they worry so much about what the flesh nature is trying to do? No. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's the secret of chapter 8, the walk in the Spirit, the new man, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, knuckling under the old man. Was it Nancy Reagan that said, just say no to drugs? You know, the old nature can't just say no and enforce it, because it's corrupt. But the new man can. That's a beautiful thing. And then he reminds us in verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That makes sense. And they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, what are we after? Yeah, verse number 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, we're in the Spirit, but sometimes we don't walk in the Spirit. There's a difference there. And we're going to learn about that too. Verse number 10, just to drive the final nail in the coffin. And if Christ be in you, the body is what? What's that next word? Dead. Because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's that word again. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, you know, Paul was ready to say, I'm sure, and many of us, I'm so tired of this body indwelt by sin and having to fight against it constantly, I'd rather it just be killed. What's wrong with that thinking? Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver from the body of this death? That's actually what he says in verse number 24. He says, I want to get out of it. What's the problem with that? You can go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, if you want to.
It's giving up.
It's giving. Okay, but there's something else there. Paul right here is saying, who's going to deliver from the body of this death? In other words, I wish I didn't even have a body. If I didn't have a body, I wouldn't have this albatross tied around my neck. Is that the answer? Because the body is dead because of sin. We just read it. We were created in his image, but was Adam in his image after he fell? No, but you're hot on the trail of it. Did God create Adam in the Garden of Eden exactly like he wanted to create Adam? Of course he did. So do you think that God intended for man to have a body?
Yeah.
I'd like some proof of that.
Yes. Isn't the body the temple of place to dwell.
It is, but in this body? Paul knows that the Spirit's dwelling in his body, and yet he says, I need to get rid of this thing.
This body will die and will put on incorruption.
Ah, yes. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yes, we're going to have a resurrection body, and that one won't be troubled by sin, will it?
Is that why we get a new name?
It's written down in glory.
Go with the new body.
Yes, I don't know what it is yet, but I'm glad it's not James. That much I can tell you. Okay, so what have we learned? The body's dead because of sin. Okay. Well, verse number 12 tells us we're not debtors to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you're fixing to die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. What are we told here? Did you notice I added something here in the King James that isn't there, and I spent a lot of time there? Pop quiz. Yes! That which is about to die. This was a warning against nominals that think that they're born again, but they're not. You better pay attention. This is only for believers. If you look at the slide, the last dozen or so slides of... Oh, I never did go full screen on that, did I? Sorry about that.
I thought you were waiting until we got
Let's start from here. Yes, we're going to get here. But we have had a long time to forget. What's this business? Fixing to die. If you continue on in this path without the new birth, sooner or later your time on this earth is going to be over, and after the time on this earth is over and you're absent from the body, the die is cast. You cross the Rubicon. There's no going back now.
I have in my notes to exercise our new will.
Yes, that's true. Which starts bringing us down to where we are. How does this whole thing stand? How is there no condemnation? How does that work? Does God just sprinkle some pixie dust in the air and it kind of drifts down and falls on his children and erases the condemnation? No. Remember, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a detailed explanation of how God does this. He wants us to know this, because once we know this, we can't be talked out of it. Now we understand what happened to us. And is the Holy Spirit agreeing with what he says in Romans chapter 8? Yeah. So when we start saying these things intellectually, does the Spirit agree with that? Yeah. Sure it does. What happens to doubt once you get hold of this? It's gone. There's no place for doubt once you understand these things. Because you can look at yourself and say, yes, that's happened to me. I'm not fixing to die. Do you want to dine a little bit more before we quit? That brings us up to Romans 8:14. Sons of God. Now, since we've been over this before, I'm just going to go through this page quickly to get us up to speed, because we want to get up to verses 16 and 17 for tonight. So now we're zeroing in on where we are in the study. Sons of God. And notice in the Greek, that word means adult sons. Not children. The Greek has a number of different words for sons. This particular one means adult sons. God does not deal with us as little children. He deals with us as adults. Isn't it a pity that so many Christians want to have their pablum? No, those are the ones that are unskillful in the word, as Paul says in another place, that couldn't have meat, they had to be fed with milk. We should be well past that point in our journey.
Where are we at?
Romans chapter 8. If you look at the slide, I finally made it big enough so you could see it. We're talking about verse 14 and 15 now. So let me just go ahead and read it. For as many, this is verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Could somebody be led by the Spirit of God if they didn't belong to God? That kind of brings us back to John chapter 8, doesn't it? Why couldn't those Jews hear the words of the Lord Jesus? No, because they refused to hear his word. That's why they couldn't hear it, because they didn't want to hear it. So, do you think anybody that's opposed to God could ever hear the voice of the Spirit of God? Of course not. This has to be for us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the King James uses that word adoption there, but it can be used in a number of different ways. The way we think about adoption is a person can take a child from another family not related to him and give him all his legal rights so that that son adopted does become his heir concerning his property, but there's one thing that the adopted child always knows, and what might that be? Yeah, he always knows he was adopted. And isn't there always some slight question of legitimacy there? There has to be. But it's the closest thing humanly possible here. Because we cannot rebirth someone that we wish to adopt. God doesn't work that way. And we'll see that as we press on a bit. Verse number 15. I changed the slide. We cry, Abba, Father. By what means do we cry, Abba, Father? By the way, what does the word Abba mean? Father, Father. Yes. Pardon? Yes, it's very intimate. That's true. Verse number 16 then. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say that's the second bullet point here. I might as well just draw it out. He bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. What's the difference? Yes, absolutely. This is a joint declaration. It isn't something like the Holy Spirit is teaching our spirit something. No, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit who already knows concerning a certain matter. That's important to know. We're already taken completely into the confidence and sonship of God by what process?
How come this says children of God?
Pardon?
The 16, it says children of God. We are children of God.
Yes, did I say something else?
No, but you're being saying sons of God. I mean, above it. Above it says sons, but down here it says children.
Yes, it does. And that's fine. We are the children of God. Again, adult children.
But is that word mean mature?
I don't think I checked that word. But that's something I can do. Is that weos?
You're just born again.
At any rate, on what basis could that be said?
Because we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and how did we receive the Holy Spirit? Because God just legally adopted us? No, it's because we're actually born in His family. That's what the new birth is.
The word children is technon.
Okay, yes, that means adult children then, technon. Thank you for looking that up. That is the word there. Technon, not huios. Okay, now, I know you're trying to send me off on a rabbit trail, but I'm not going to allow that to happen. Okay, now we're down to verse number 17, which is where we're at for tonight. And so let's spend about the next 20 minutes feeding at this location. Verse number 17. And I'm going to ask you a question when I get done with John chapter 8 about John chapter 9 and verse number 1. So, John. But now, we're in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17. What's the first word? What kind of a word is and in parts of speech? It's a conjunction. Now, if you forget that when we get to that in Romans chapter, John chapter 9, I'll be disappointed, but I know you won't. Kind of interesting to start a sentence with a conjunction, isn't it? So what does that mean? And if children, then heirs. Notice how Paul is pressing this forward. He's pressing an argument forward, point by point. We are the children of the living God. We've received the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, that we are the children of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, intimate. Father, Father. Well, that leads to another thought, and it's in verse number 17. And if children, then heirs. Oh, see how the relationship deepens? Precept upon precept and line upon line. We started chapter 6 with being outside the economy of God. Then we have the new birth. Then we had the struggle between the two natures. Now we find out there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, and it doesn't stop there. We're so much more than just forgiven sinners. Now we find out that we have that spirit of adoption. And to press it further in verse number 17, Paul says, if we're children, that opens up another possibility. If we're children, then we're heirs. Who would dare to say such a thing except on the authority of the Word of God? I didn't hear what you said, Tawny. I'm sorry.
Oh, I just said written into the will.
Yes, absolutely. We're written into the will in the Word of God. Absolutely. So we have another concept introduced in verse number 17. If children, then heirs, not just heirs, but heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I could spend the rest of my life preaching on nothing more than those few words. And what a rich ministry it would be. Oh, if Christians could only know what belongs to them, they wouldn't be running from the liberals. They'd be out there as ambassadors of the living God, as priests of the living God. And they wouldn't be backing into a corner. They'd be shouting it from the housetops, because how do you scare somebody that's a joint heir with Christ and a child of the living God? Okay, let's look at the first bullet point then. This is a new slide. If children, literally, if born ones, in other words, if born of the Father, not an adopted stranger, I just covered that. Why don't we just go ahead and nail that down? 1 John 3:9. I know, some people would say, you know, Paul, he just gets carried away. Maybe Paul went too far. Well, let's see what John has to say about it. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God. Oh, John says it too. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, what on earth could John be talking about here? Because most of us have some idea that Christians can sin. What on earth is John talking about? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So you start running through your mind, your little Rolodex upstairs. Who do I know that's never sinned?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Oh! Would you care to quote it?
Any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things
become. Yes, there is that. Thank you. Absolutely. He's not talking about the old nature here. It's your new nature that John's talking about. It cannot sin. Why? Because it's born of God. Why can the old nature not quit sinning? Because it's born of Adam. Does that make sense?
So the old nature is sinning and the new nature is not.
The new nature cannot sin, and the old nature cannot cease from sin. That's what we find in Romans chapter 7, that we just, I know I tripped through it pretty fast, and I know you weren't here to hear all this stuff, but yeah, you just grabbed the essence of it. No, the new nature cannot sin. Why? Because it's born of God.
But we sin.
That's the old nature. That's why we're encouraged to walk in the Spirit, so we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.
So, anytime we walk in the flesh.
Anytime we commit a sin, what do we know? We were walking in the flesh.
Yeah.
Yep, that's one of the ways we can tell.
It's like our own personal
check. Yes. I don't know if I couch it in quite those terms, yeah. But yes, that's illuminating.
Duality of it all.
Yes, it does seem like Mr. Hyde's always poking his nose out, isn't it? Absolutely. Okay, back to that first bullet point. Do you realize that this is said of no other created being that he is an heir of God? Stop and think about this just for one moment. In the book of Revelation, we look in on the scene in heaven, and closest to the throne of God, we see what? Of course, he's on the throne. I said closest to the throne. Nope. Nope. Huh?
Aren't the disciples?
There's four of them. Hint, hint. Nope. The four living beings that the King James has the cheek to call beasts. I'll let the King James translators call them beasts when they get there. Those four living beings are closest to the throne of God, and they constantly serve Him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What does doxology mean, since I gave you most of the song? The Greek word doxa means what? Glory! Glory to God in the highest. Those four living beings declare the glory of God. Okay, Donnie, now you can say it.
It was snarky.
Okay. Nowhere in the Scripture will you ever find that they're called the sons of God. They're the servants of God. Somebody mentioned the angels. There are those seraphim. Let's take that anointed cherub that covereth. He's not anointed anymore. And he's not covering anymore. And he wants to sit on the throne of God, putting out that he is God, but does the Scripture ever say that he was a son of God? Now, sometimes the angels are called the sons of God, but not in the sense we're talking about here. Stop and think about that for a moment and let it sink in, and you'll realize that there's something special about you. It kind of came out in the message this morning. Why did Jesus Christ humble himself and take upon himself the form of a man for the suffering of death? Why does the Scripture say in the book of Hebrews, God, you know, visited mankind at various and sundry times, but in these last days, he didn't send an angel. Who did he send? His son. And how did he send him? As a man. In a body. If you can get your head around that, it makes having a depressed day a lot more difficult, don't you think? Second bullet point. Our form of prayer ought to be the same as our Lord. Now, doesn't the Scripture say that we are joint heirs with Christ? What does that imply? The Scripture says in another place, Christ, our Lord, is not ashamed to call us the first three letters are B-R-E. Brethren! Strategic pause to let this sink in. Joint heirs with little old us? When God created those four living beings, did he create them in his own image? When God created the angels, did he create them in his own image? Who, pray tell, did he create in his own image? Yeah, but to see the problem with the first Adam, he fell. What's the Lord Jesus sometimes called? The last Adam. Yes. Joint heirs with Christ. So, wouldn't it be interesting to see how did the Lord Jesus address his Father when he prayed? Because you actually hear a lot of this sort of thing. How did the Lord tell us to pray? Yeah, Luke 28:34. Let's just go look at it, shall we? Well, you don't have to take my word for it. Or Mary's either. I know she's an unimpeachable source. But I still want to look it up. No offense. See what happens when you make transcription errors? Our Father, who art in heaven. Well, now somebody help me out, because I know some of you have those newfangled computer thingies out there. No, it's in Luke, but it isn't chapter 28. And while somebody struggles with that, how about John 17:25? Yes, when Jesus prayed, he didn't address his Father as Almighty God. He didn't address him as Jehovah. He addressed him as Father, or O Righteous Father. But Israel addressed God that way. They don't have the same privilege that you have. Why somebody wants to turn themselves into an Israelite as a Christian and place themselves under the law is far beyond me to understand. Look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 3. Let's draw this out. How did Israel address God? It wasn't our father or my father. Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 3. I know it's in here somewhere. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, the progenitors of the children of Israel, by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so Abraham now gets some information that those that came before him didn't. When they prayed to God, they called him Almighty God, El Shaddai. Now, his personal name is brought forth. Yes.
Luke 11:2.
How did I get 28:34 out of that? I'll never know. That's why I take you to all these scriptures to read them, because I never claim any credibility. The scripture's what's infallible, not me. Yes, Brother Casey.
42 also has where Christ is saying, Father, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I just picked a couple of examples here. There are many more. Getting back to Israel. Israel never had the privilege of addressing God as Father. Before Moses comes along, he was El Shaddai, or God Almighty. Now, his personal name, Jehovah, is given to the children of Israel. By the way, what does Jehovah mean? How is it translated? Can you translate it into two words that Jesus uses in John chapter 8? Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Old Testament Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 12. How else did they call him? Isaiah chapter 12. Let's see if I got that one right. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Do you think Isaiah was saved? Do you think that God has different orders of saved? Just like he has different orders of angels and different orders of created beings. Just because the Old Testament saints couldn't call him Father doesn't mean they're not saved. They're going to be there too. But they never had the privilege of the new birth and to call Jehovah their Father. Psalm 83. Trying to nail this down because so many Christians want to go back and live in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us a lot about God. It should be studied, but it isn't written directly to us and for us. But it is written to Israel, isn't it? Psalm 83, verse number 13. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as a flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over the earth. What are they still calling him in the book of Psalms? Jehovah? What's curious about Psalm 83? That's over and opposed to what you're told to do with your enemies.
Well, he's praying that they're defeated, destroyed.
Yes, wipe them out, kill them all. What does Jesus say we're to do with our enemies? Pray for them. Pray for them. This is called an imprecatory psalm. There's a whole change of venue between the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is a whole new way of doing things. When the Lord Jesus died on that cross, it changed everything. God's approach to the human race. There was no new birth in the Old Testament, and yet it was foretold. Because Jesus had to say to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand?
Do you think we've lost the thought of Almighty God?
Well,
still God, he is Almighty God.
If you're his child, you should know who your father is. Yeah, he's still Almighty God. And let me tell you what, when he takes the last Christian out of here and the time of Jacob's trouble comes and they start crying, mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of he that sits on the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come and who shall be able to stand? You're going right back to the Old Testament, but we'll be with him. The age of grace will be over and then it won't be destroy them, O God. The children of Israel won't have to pray that prayer. He's going to take up the scepter, and he'll take care of that all by himself. Who is this that cometh with dyed garments from Bozra? I tread in the wine fat alone, and of the people there was none to help me. And I tread in the wine fat till the blood ran to the horses' bridles in the valley of Megiddo. Yes, he's Almighty God and he still hates sin. And unrepentant sinners are under his wrath, but we have a different relationship with him. We call him Abba, Father. How precious is that? If Christians could understand the time in which we live and the privileges that we have and who we are and the job that he's given us to do while we're still here, tell somebody else. Teach somebody else, another Christian, come alongside of them that doesn't know this and start teaching them, do you know who you are? Do you think the devil wants Christians to know who they are? No, because once you know who you are, you can't be stopped. Why do you suppose those martyrs, way back in the time of the 10 emperors, rather than to deny Christ, were fed to the lions in the Colosseum and used as torches in Nero's garden, dipped in pitch and set ablaze on a post? They knew this.
Did they
we know it now.
Did they know that the New Testament? Talking about those who were martyred and...
No. You could say that the book of Romans hadn't been written yet because it was written in about 65 AD. So, Paul was alive at that time. Yeah? Now, whether he was preaching this before he put it in a book and disseminated it out, we don't know the answer to that. But didn't the Old Testament saints do the same thing? They had enough confidence in God. Doesn't the roll call of the martyrs in the book of Hebrews encompass the Old Testament saints? It certainly does. Faith. Faith towers over all, whether you're an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint. The point of this lesson is to teach us who we are here and now. There's no reason that Christianity would take a back seat to anything. Let's pray. Our Father,